Stand with me, please. Let's look to the Word of God, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, for our fourth installment of our look at the terrible Tishbite. And today is the shootout at the OK Corral. I told the ladies in the office this week, go a little slow in printing the rest of these titles because, frankly, the end ones, I've got to think why I put that there and get back on track with them. But today, we're talking about the shootout at the OK Corral, 1 Kings 18, 19 through 24. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. It was Wednesday afternoon, October 28th, 1881, in the city of Tombstone in Arizona Territory, USA. It was roughly 3 p.m., what has come to be called the most famous gunfight in the history of the Old West took place, and it occurred in this old cattle town. Wyatt Earp and his brothers Morgan and Virgil, along with Henry Doc Holliday, would confront the Clantons and the McClories, along with a man named Billy Claiborne. Together, these latter were called the Cowboys. 30 shots were fired that afternoon in 30 seconds. And at the end, Frank McClory, Tom McClory, and Billy Clanton were the three who were killed. Virgil Earp, Morgan Earp, and Doc Holliday were all wounded. I suppose the fact that Wyatt Earp came through the gunfight without a scrape would cause his persona to be the one to get the television contract 74 years later in 1955 for a TV series that some of you will remember, The Life and Legend of Wyatt Earp. In 1957, a movie by the name of The Shootout at the OK Corral came out, starring Burt Lancaster, who played Wyatt Earp, and Kirk Douglas as Doc Holliday. In that movie, the story was further glamorized and immortalized for those especially who were fascinated by the history of the Old West. The enduring hero of this event was, without question, this gentleman by the name of Wyatt Earp. He would go on to renown in that arena we know as Americana, as a fighter for truth and justice. All of the heroes in the arena of Americana don't necessarily have to be based on full truth, however. There were other gunfights with more people killed than that particular day in Tombstone Territory. One of them lives in history as the 4 dead in 5 seconds gunfight. I can't explain it, I just tell you about it. Another one was called the Going Snake Massacre, and a third one that is of some renown was the Hot Springs gunfight. Nevertheless, in spite of all of these, with more people killed, the shootout at the OK Corral was quickly and firmly planted for posterity as the most famous gunfight of the Old West. Yet, truth is, after the gunfight was over, Sheriff John Behan arrested Virgil Earp, Wyatt Earp, Morgan Earp, and Doc Holliday, charging them with the murder of Billy Clanton, Tom McClory, and Frank McClory. However, after a 30-day trial, Judge Wells Spencer, who was conveniently related to the Earps, decided that the defendants had been justified by their actions and let them go. It's always good to have the judge in your family. Some historians state that the Earps were probably not as pure and good as Hollywood made them, and the Clantons and McClorys were probably not as bad as they were portrayed. Other historians like to say that it really was a political issue between Texas Democrats, the Clantons and the McClorys, and Eastern Republicans, the Earp brothers. And if that was my name, I would change it tomorrow. The Regurgitate Brothers or something. Whatever the case, this particular headstone from Tombstone Graveyard tells the story. One grieves death and the other perpetuates the controversy. This event to this very day retains a legacy of unanswered questions and differing points of view, and you can see that in Tombstone, Arizona. Today's installment on the terrible Tishbite takes us to Samaria, first of all, and then on to the far western, far northern corner of Israel to Mount Carmel. Our story this Sunday morning is validated not by legend, nor is it glamorized by the capacities of Hollywood. It exists within the integrity of the Word of God. And standing tall and clearly visible in today's story, like this statue of him which stands today on the summit of Mount Carmel, is Elijah, mountain man from Gilead, lone crusader, and dedicated follower of Yahweh, God of Israel. Today we're going to take another look at Elijah, and we will see him from various angles, various facets of his life and ministry. All of them are important as he methodically goes about confronting the false prophets, the pawns of the infamous Queen Jezebel. First, let's take a look at Elijah as the at-risk prophet. Here he stands before Ahab one more time. The last time these two men met was 3.5 years prior to this encounter on Mount Carmel. That's when Elijah seemed to just pop up onto the radar of history. He stepped forward after the reigns of numerous kings following the death of King David. Most of those kings and leaders pushed Israel along a path of ruin, division, and sure judgment. In fact, more than 30 times on the pages of 1 and 2 Kings, the Word of God uses judgmental words about the leaders of Israel because of their sin and because of them leading the people of Israel into idolatry. Over 30 times you read these words in reference to the leaders of Israel, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. One after another did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Almost all of the leaders, not all, but almost all of the leaders between David and Ahab were evil in the eyes of the Lord. So Elijah's appearance that first day and his message that first day can be summarized in one word: enough. He addressed Ahab, the worst proponent of idolatry and political power playing, at the beginning point of our story, if you will remember, with these words, "The next years, neither rain nor dew will fall unless I say otherwise." Well, now today, we have arrived in this narrative at that "say otherwise" moment in the story. In the verse just preceding our text verses today, verses 16 and 17, King Ahab goes out to meet the prophet and greets him with these friendly, inviting, full of warmth words. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" The king thought he had every right to refer to Elijah as the troubler of Israel because he is the one that caused the incredible drought that was devastating Ahab's kingdom. And Elijah had every right to respond by laying the blame and the fault squarely at the feet of Ahab, not at his own. And that's exactly what he did. It was here in this second ever encounter that Elijah called for a throwdown. The challenge with the prophets, both of Baal and the goddess Asherah. We need to realize that in the challenge Elijah faced on this day, he stood at an 850-1 disadvantage. He called for Ahab to bring out the 450 prophets of Baal, along with the 400 prophets of Asherah. These odds against him do not include the person of Ahab, nor Jezebel, nor the multitude of the people of Israel that were conflicted and double-minded and syncretized against the Lord God Jehovah. In all reality, Elijah faced this moment as his moment of truth or consequences, validation or refutation. Everything Elijah represented, everything he sought for, fought for, and stood for was on the line. Failure here would create grave consequences for any future ministry on his part. In fact, failure here would refute entirely his work and mission rather than validate it. And what a moment for courage to shine forth. The courage that we have seen in every lesson we have shared together about this man, Elijah, and the courage that God has been grooming and promoting and motivating in his heart for the last 3.5 years and even more. The phrase "at risk" in this story is critical to you and I, and critical to the impact of Elijah upon our lives here millennia later in the year 2009. Elijah, I want you to know, is not just some dark, obscure figure from history to be trotted out every now and then. Elijah, his life and his model are invaluable to us at many moments in our lives, but especially in moments when courage is called for. I'm speaking of those moments in our lives when courage to follow God's voice is needed, courage to speak God's words, courage to take a stand, courage to confront wrong, courage to be true to ourselves, courage to do what is right, courage to defy what people expect and to do what God is asking. Yes, when you need courage in your life, I refer you back to the life of Elijah and how God nurtured courage in his life, and courage enabled Elijah to step forth onto Mount Carmel with everything at risk, with a full knowledge that God would meet him there. The example and the model of Elijah is invaluable in our lives when risk is real, not only when courage is called for, but also when risk is real. In our faith journey with the Lord Jesus, we will find those moments when following his leading is good, but it certainly feels terribly risky. For the way on this experience has not been so clearly painted out for us. Assurances of success, this time in the world's terms, are not nearly as strong as you may have known them in other times. There will be those moments when we're trusting Him and we're walking with Him, yet the path ahead appears somewhat vague, somewhat uncertain, and somewhat unknowing. And it's in those moments that we need to look back at the life of Elijah, the courage he showed every time he found his ministry taking him into one of those at-risk situations, and how his faith paid off every time. You and I live in a day when it is easier than ever to face a decision, face an opportunity, face a situation of any description, and we can take the time and have resources at our disposal to compile all kinds of data, to compare quality and value and cost and results and odds for this and odds for that. We can conceive foolproof statistics from the body of data that flows around the world in the internet to assure us or reassure us that this will work. We can do a thorough analysis of many different types before we ever make a call, before we ever decide what to do. Yet I still will tell you, life will never be void of those at-risk moments. Some of them may be of our own making. Other ones just happen. Life will never be void of those at-risk moments, at-risk decisions that will indeed require all the courage and all the faith we can muster to see ourselves through. In those times, it would be good to look again at Elijah and his strong penchant for compliance with the choices of God and deference to the voice of God. In other words, let God choose and defer to what He says and what He wants rather than what we say and what we want. That was the method, the operational means that Elijah lived by. Oh, there have been plenty of times in my life when I have felt just very risky. Things were not clear. Things were not sure. And I would wonder in my own mind, why can't God be as clear and concise in this moment of decision as I have known Him be in other moments of decisions? For you see, there have been times when He just almost knocks us over with the clarity and the clear-cut perspective of directives that He gives us. And then there are other times when all He does is empower our own judgment, our own logic, our own reason, and our own intent, and say, use these now for my purposes. In both instances, there may be great risk involved, and it may require great courage. May God help us today and help you if you happen to just find yourself, whatever the description may be. You find yourself this morning standing on a foundation that feels shaky for some reason. There's a certain element of risk out there in your life. Maybe you're one of those many in our nations today, in our nation today, that for whatever reason, cuts of every type are taking place, and suddenly your job is no more, and you're in a risky situation. Your family is still there. Your bills are still there. Your obligations are still there. You still possess your skills. You still possess your ambitions, but the way looks dark out in front of you. I encourage you to draw strength from the example of Elijah, who on multiple occasions stepped out with nothing holding him up and nothing keeping him safe except his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in every instance that faith saw him through. It's difficult not to get excited about that this morning. In our moments of significant risk, faith will see us through. It was a huge risk for us when with a little boy, really young in age, and a second one on the way, we made the call that now is the time for us to go to Africa. And we committed ourselves to the process to become world missionaries with the Assemblies of God. It was a very big risk. Parents and relatives and friends, and more than I would care to account for this morning, came to our side and questioned our wisdom and our sanity at the thought of taking these two little children, one of them yet unborn, to the wilds of Africa, not knowing what it was going to offer. I had businessmen from the town where I pastored come to me and make offers to me and do everything in the world to tell me, this is really not a wise decision on your part. If you've got this wild hair to go to Africa, why don't you just put it off? Your wife is pregnant. She doesn't need this added to her right now. She's going to give birth to a baby. That baby needs a little bit of time. This doesn't make a bit of common sense. And I felt my full life at risk. Things became shaky. Are they right? Are they giving me right advice? They're going against what I feel in my heart. But it all sounds so very logical. Today I look back on that experience and I'm so glad that I made the decision to step out, risky as it may be, and do what I felt God calling me to do, and feel like my life would have turned out in an entirely different direction had I not been obedient to what I felt like God was calling me to do in that moment, as counter as that seemed to what everybody else wanted me to do. And I sense that there may be one or more in among us this morning that is exactly where you are. You feel like God is calling you to do something and you're not getting all the assurances that you wish you had. You can't put the P's and Q's together. You can't dot every I and every T. Let me just say this to you. You can be in a state of risk and believe that God is going to provide for you when the time comes for Him to do so. He is faithful and true in those moments. I talked to a young adult who came to talk to me last Sunday night. He wanted to make comment on my lesson last Sunday morning and thank me for it and tell me about his experience of just sensing that God was calling he and his wife to walk a life of adventure for the Lord. An adventure for God is never without risk. Adventure takes you to uncharted territory and to do unorthodox things sometimes. And he added that in another service here at Central, he had heard someone else make the statement, you can never walk on water unless you step outside the boat. He was encouraged to venture forth for the Lord, allowing him to deal with the risk involved as he did so. That's exactly what Elijah patterns for you and I today. And then we need to see Elijah as the confronting prophet. You can call it a shootout. You can call it a throwdown. Elijah is on Mount Carmel for a confrontation. First, with the people from all over Israel, Ahab issued a convocation, and Elijah prepared to confront them. His challenge was clear and simple. Why are you wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. And I am amazed every time I read the next words, but the people said nothing. These are the Jews, the chosen people of God, and they said nothing to that challenge. The silence of these people was their guilty plea. The people of the one true God of Israel were so blinded by the incessant efforts of Jezebel, so dulled by their own senses by chasing after strange gods, that they could not and would not make a choice, and so they condemned themselves by remaining silent. Then the second challenge of Elijah was with that brigade of 850 people, the prophets of Baal and Asherah. A great deal was learned about the worship of Baal by the discovery in 1928 of ancient tablets in the city of Ugarit in present-day Syria. On those ancient tablets was information relative to the development of and the function of the worship of Baal often referred to as the Ugaritic myth of Baal on those tablets. Jezebel is from that very region in Phoenicia, and she was in Israel carving out a cult of Baal in Israel of her own making, of her own design. She saw Baal as god of the sky, the clouds, the weather, the rain. Baal or Baals are found in Old Testament scripture dozens and dozens of times. It is this worship of Baal, a complex and multifaceted scenario practiced in different ways, in different places, but always involving the pantheon of Canaanite gods, among them one called Baal. Many who followed Baal believed that every fall, when the foliage and life, quote unquote, died, Baal also died, only to come back in the spring, bringing the spring rains with him, himself coming back to life and bringing everything else back to life. And so this challenge that Elijah designed and administered on Mount Carmel would be contextually understood as a direct challenge to Baal to intervene, to perform. Well, the prophets of Baal and Asherah tried everything they knew to try. You find them in the 18th chapter screaming and gyrating and dancing about and pleading. You even find them cutting themselves with knives, and that practice as part of the worship of Baal is defined in those Ugaritic tablets that I talked about. All of this, however, came to no avail, as Baal did not hear and Baal did not respond. Then it is Elijah, the prophet of God, his turn. God's prophet is very deliberate in all of his actions. As a priority, before doing anything else, Elijah set about repairing a broken-down altar. You see, an altar of the Lord God of Israel had existed on Mount Carmel, like everywhere else throughout the land. Elijah's move to repair that broken altar was a very acute indicator that he was calling not only for rain to relieve the famine and the drought, but he was calling also for a spiritual reformation, a spiritual restoration, a return to the worship of Yahweh, where the altar and the sacrificial patterns established for Israel were so critical to their spiritual life in that area. Abandoned and broken through neglect by the people who were following after Baal, or either intentionally cast down by the zealots of Baal, Elijah gave first priority to opening that altar one more time. It was symbolic. We need to recommit ourselves to the altar system, to the sacrificial system, to the offering system that Jeroboam took you away from 50 years ago when he separated you from the temple in Jerusalem. This is a call for spiritual renewal and spiritual restoration. He wanted the altar restored. I wonder how many of you, especially if you've been following the Lord for any number of years, can remember sermons, and how many of them you can remember on repairing the altar of the Lord, as preachers have used this passage of Scripture to talk about us repairing the broken down altars of interrupted correspondence and communication and intimacy with the Lord our God as a first step towards spiritual renewal. Well, that's a completely different message, but it's still a valid one for this day. I think it's also significant that Elijah made his move on Mount Carmel at the time of the evening sacrifice, one of those sacrifices that had been interrupted in Jerusalem, and that these people had been separated from was the evening sacrifice. And Elijah used that time to reinforce his message of reform and restoration by acting at that very precise moment. So now everything is ready. The altar is repaired. The right time of day of Elijah's choosing has arrived. He is ready to proceed. The first thing he does is to soak everything down with water, to avoid any accusations of deception. And then we see Elijah in a third facet as the praying prophet. Elijah, at this point, prays with three goals or three requests. He prayed to validate Yahweh is God. He prayed to confirm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prayed to validate Elijah is God's prophet. He prayed that God would justify the at-risk nature of everything he had done and honor his compliance and his deference to the living God. And then he prayed that the Lord would turn the hearts of the people back to the one true God. Take note of this third prayer. It's a very strong missional prayer. Elijah was not on Mount Carmel to shame Ahab on this day. He was not out to shame Jezebel. He had a mission and a calling to save his people by seeing their hearts turned back to God. That would accomplish the goal of Elijah's life work up to this point. And contrary to the screaming and bleeding of the prophets of the false God, Elijah prays with calm assurance and reasoned words, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God of Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And all I can tell you is Elijah's God answered. If the silence of Baal just moments before had been deafening, the fire of God was overpowering. The throwdown winner on Mount Carmel could be no clearer. Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, validated himself as the one true God. He validated Elijah and every word he has spoken as his prophet, and he did indeed turn the hearts of the people back to God. Tragically, in the longer history of Israel, this was a short-lived persuasion which did not bring about national renewal. One writer says that the problem is they were decidedly persuaded but not lastingly changed. Elijah did, however, bring them up to a point of opportunity for their future, and he exposed before them the fallacy of Baal and Asherah. The purpose of the drought was finished. It was time for rain. By faith, Elijah announced the approach of rain. The drought would end. God's word says he climbed to the highest peak on Mount Carmel. He assumed a very unusual posture of prayer by getting on the ground and putting his head between his knees, and he called upon God to send rain. Six times he sent a servant to assess the skies and see if anything was happening as he prayed. And six times they came back with no results. But on that seventh time, things had changed indeed, but only slightly. All the servant could muster on the seventh assessment trip was to come back and tell Elijah that rising out of the sea was a cloud about the size of a man's hand, and that is absolutely all Elijah needed. He left the place of risk. He left the place of confrontation. He left the place of prayer with these words, "Go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and get down before the rain overtakes you." Now, not a drop of rain had fallen at that moment. The audacity of faith expressed itself through Elijah, and he stepped out, put up his umbrella, so to speak, rolled up the car windows, and got ready for a rain. All he needed was a cloud to know the God of Elijah is still God. The God of Elijah is with Elijah, and it is beginning to rain. Batten the hatches and close the door. It's going to rain. And I would say to any of you that are here this morning on that shaky foundation of risk, bear in mind, we are people known for wanting all of the T's crossed and the I's dotted. We want all of the statistics analyzed, and we want all of the reports in, and we want all of the percentages in place before we make our move. Let me tell you, in the situation of risk that you are in today, and you're trusting God to see you through it, all you need is a cloud the size of a man's hand to know it's going to rain. And when you see it, get ready to take action, because God is responding to the risk in your life. I have one more question and I'm through. This question is relative to Baal, Asherah, and Mammon. The worship of man-made gods is pretty much a thing of the past today. Not totally in this world, but pretty much. Idolatry tends to take different forms and more covert forms for most of us. There is, however, what I call the lurking thread of contemporary double-mindedness, where we give assent to being believers in the one true God, even followers of Christ, yet our hearts can be pulled away, perhaps even divided by the allure of other things, other attractions, other causes, other lifestyles even. In the extreme, this can become a modern form of idolatry. It's the second of the Ten Commandments, closely tied to the first one, in which idolatry is condemned. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Frequently today, idolatry is defined in terms beyond the simple concept of bowing before a figure or a statue, to include blind or excessive devotion to anything or anyone other than God. It can also be said that most forms of modern idolatry have self at the very center. By and large, we no longer bow down before images or idols. But if we're not careful in our walk, we can find ourselves blindly worshiping at the altar of a God called self. And the Bible says no man can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will stand by and be devoted to the one and despise and be against the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is to say deceitful riches, money, possessions, or whatever we find ourselves trusting in. This verse is talking about contemporary double-mindedness, or in the extreme, idolatry. It introduces us to the word mammon. Webster's, not a theological dictionary, but Webster's, defines the word mammon as the false god of riches, an object of worship and greedy pursuit. A gentleman by the name of Harvey Cox authored an article published in the year 2000 entitled, "The Market is My Shepherd. I Shall Want and Want and Want." He suggests that however different from each other the religions of the world may be, the market is their most formidable rival. Mostly because we don't look at the market very often as a religion. Christianity and Judaism believe that the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. Those who follow the religion of the market believe it's all out there for me to buy, and once I buy it, I own it, and I can do what I well please with it. Think for just a moment. Many of the items we seek and purchase and shop for and bargain for and go after, they have a strong outdated factor built in. Newer versions are available with improvements, and of course we need the newer version. So in no time, usefulness has disappeared, and we consign those things to our garage to try a very American form one day of recycling called garage sales. I'm not fussing at us this morning about our purchasing patterns or even our plan to replace our old refrigerator. I do, however, agree with Harvey Cox that there is a religion out there of materialism that he calls the market. The sheer title of his article is a warning. The market is my shepherd. I shall want and want and want. That verse we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, warns against that. Tells us we can't serve both God and the market. We can't serve both God and the God of pleasure. We can't serve both God and the God of riches. We have to make a choice where we're going to place our devotion and where we're going to place our life. We live in an environment today, this postmodern culture of ours, that tells us every day, in every way, that truth has no foundation. Truth is what you want it to be. Ethics are adjustable. Morality is defined individually. All the classic definitions are worthless anymore. You can redefine the family unit any way you want to. You can redefine honesty and integrity any way you want to. Where is our voice in this confused and misguided world? I hear the voice of Elijah in his day as he stood before people who were so enamored by the appeals of their day that they had turned their back on the one true God. And when he called upon them to make a decision, they remained totally silent. In our day, we cannot afford to remain silent. I walk through this story and I read it all again and I tell it all again and I share it with you all again. And deep within my soul, there arises this desire to shout as loud as I can, as far as I can, regardless of the skepticism of this world, regardless of the distortion that is being thrown at us every day. I declare to you my faith that there is one God. He is above all other gods. He is all present. He is all knowing. He is everlasting. He is all powerful. He can do what we need him to do, and he calls for my complete devotion, and I give it to him. He calls for my love, and I give it to him. Ladies and gentlemen, in this skeptical day, the church of the Lord Jesus needs to be crying loud, there is one God, eternally existent in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All the lies and distortions that are out there today cannot break my awareness that there is a God, because he lives within me, he acts within me, he touches me, he motivates me, he keeps me, he sustains me, he communicates with me, he does everything I need him to do. He is God, and he has my devotion. I believe we need to stand to our feet this morning. I don't know if you share my, what is it? I don't know if you share the unction I feel to say it out loud, but I really feel it strong. However you sense it this morning, I want us to take a moment in the closing moments of this service to confess our faith in the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our commitment that we will walk with him whatever the world says, whatever is thrown our way. We are his followers, we are his people, and we will keep our eyes upon him. Oh, Lord God, we do lift our voices to declare that you are our God. We believe in your power. We believe in your authority. We believe in your identity. We believe in your person. We believe you are everywhere present. We believe you deserve the glory and the honor and the power, and so we give it to you today. We are committed to follow you, to walk with you, to obey you, and to do your bidding. We will accept the risk. We will accept the ridicule that we might be called children of the true and living God. Make us strong in our faith. Make us strong in our confession today. Take us from this enclosed house of worship to a world out there that needs to know there is a God who cares about the affairs of men. May we let that truth shine, O God. May we let the knowledge of Jesus shine through our lives throughout the days that lie ahead of us until you gather us together once again in this house to worship and honor you. Go with us today. Walk hand in hand with us. If we're walking through risky times, if we're walking through challenging circumstances, oh God, may we feel your hand upon us. May we hear your voice saying, this is the way. Walk you in it as we commit ourselves to following the Lord God of Israel. Be with us today. And we'll give you glory and honor and praise for it. May the Lord go with you, be with you this week, and all of your goings out and your comings in, and all of your undertakings. May you feel his power close, and may you honor and obey him in all that you do. We'll see you next Sunday by God's grace.